The subject that has been committed to me to speak about this evening is commitment to Christ. Commitment to Christ. And I want to lift up the Lord Jesus tonight in all his glory and beauty and majesty and appeal for a complete commitment to him. So that is what I have on my mind. And in connection with that, I want to read a passage in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 12, a well-known passage. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Shall we look to the Lord in prayer? Our blessed God and Father, we come to thee with our hearts full of thanksgiving and praise for the opportunity of opening thy word before an audience like this. We do thank thee for thy beloved people gathered from many parts of the country, and our Father, we ask thy rich blessing upon them. We thank thee that we can be together, and we thank thee that we can try to help and counsel and bless thy people. And our Father, we ask of thee tonight that this may be accomplished through the reading of thy word. Thou knowest our absolute dependence upon thyself, and we commit us now to thee as we seek to look at thy word and say some things about it. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The passage that we've read tonight is well known, and it comes at a critical part in the Epistle to the Romans. I don't need to tell you that the Epistle to the Romans starts off with a wonderful exposition of the Gospel, starting off with verse 1 right through to the end of chapter 8. It is a wonderful exposition of the Gospel, one of the finest in anywhere in the New Testament. So the first part of the epistle is doctrinal, and it is the doctrine of the Gospel. And I think that anyone who wants to preach the Gospel should study very carefully the great doctrines of the Gospel that we find in the first part of Romans. Sometimes I'm trying to look at it, especially the first 8 verses, the first 8 chapters, in connection with the 4 sides of the altar of burnt offering in the Old Testament. The north side, the east side, the south side, and the west side. And I believe that the 4 sides of the tabernacle that we find in the Old Testament, we find it expounded in the first 8 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. So the first part is doctrinal, the doctrine of the Gospel. Now the second part, from chapters 9 to 11, are dispensational. And here we find the question of the Jew and what God will do with the nation of Israel. And each one of the chapters 9 and 10 and 11, look at the nation of Israel and God's purposes for them in his wonderful grace. But here, when we come to the passage that we've read tonight, in chapter 12 right through to chapter 16, it is devotional. So this is the way that this beautiful, beautiful epistle is lined out for us. First of all, doctrinal, the Gospel. Secondly, dispensational, in relation to the nation of Israel. And then thirdly, devotional. And as this introduction to the third part that we want to look at, for a little while tonight. So here the apostle, he says at the beginning, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now the mercies of God are what I have been speaking about. Those tremendous mercies that we find in the early part of the epistle. I wonder if there are any here tonight who have never put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus and who are not believers. My beloved friend, if that is the position where you are in our meeting here tonight, I would beseech you to sit down and read this lovely epistle, and it would open your eyes not only to your condition before God, but also the wonderful remedy that God has provided. Thank God for the gospel and the men that are proclaiming the gospel around the world at the present time, not only here in North America, but to the uttermost ends of the earth. That gospel is being preached, and thank God, God is blessing it. So the mercies that we find here are the mercies of the gospel and all the entail in connection with it. And then as far as Israel is concerned, thank God, we find at the present time is God is dealing with the nation of Israel in a very remarkable way. One would love to pause and look at the three chapters. There's a different subject in each one of the chapters. And we find that the different things that are said there, it shows God's mercy and God's grace in connection with his people. We know that at the present that they're in that position of lo am I. And in Israel today, the Lord Jesus is not recognized as the Messiah. That is nationally. But we do thank God for a godly remnant in every part of the world today that are beginning to realize the truth of Isaiah 53 and are putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah and also as their Savior and Lord. So here we get God in his mercy dealing in that way with the nation of Israel. And let me say, before long, I believe that the Lord is coming back again. And when he does, Israel will go through another Holocaust. Some time ago, there was one of the prime ministers of Israel. He said there will never be another Holocaust. The dear man has never read the book of Revelation. Amen. There will be a Holocaust. And it will be the time of Jacob's trouble. But thank God, the promises and the covenants that were made to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled to the letter in connection with the nation. So we can have peace in our hearts when we think of what is happening in the Middle East. At the present time, some of the things that are happening, they give us a good deal of distress. But God is working. And in a marvelous way, the stage is being set for the coming of the Lord for his church, and then afterwards dealing with Israel in judgment, and then finally revealing himself to the nation. And we read that a nation will be born in a day after they repent. And what we get in Isaiah 53, first of all, the rejection of the Messiah. They will say, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. God has a wonderful future for the nation of Israel, but it's not just at the present moment. That terrible experience of the great tribulation, they have to go through that. And after the battle of Armageddon, Christ will come in glory and reveal himself to the nation, and they will be brought into covenant relationship with Jehovah after they confess their sin. They will do it nationally, but it will be individually as well. So the mercies that Paul speaks of here, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, it's first of all in the gospel. And thank God it is for Israel as well, and then it is for you and me. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful book we have here. Men of God for generations have studied the Epistle of the Romans and have all found help and consolation and peace in this tremendous epistle. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. This is the first great truth that we find here in connection with the devotional life of the believer. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You know, very often we think of a believer as a person whose body, soul, and spirit, and we often think of the soul and the spirit, but we don't often think of the body. But there's a tremendous amount in the Word of God connected with the body of the believer. And by the way, he's addressing believers here, and he's speaking about presenting the body of the believer. You know, the body is the peak of God's creation. It's a marvelous piece of mechanism, the human body. There are some great scientists today and some great specialists, but they have to admit that there's a lot about the human body even today that they don't know. You take the human brain, for instance. It's far, far superior to any computer that's made by man. The body was designed by God. As a matter of fact, each member of the Holy Trinity is associated with the body of man. It was God the Father who designed it. And what a wonderful, wonderful design it is. And again, let me repeat, the body is the peak of creation. When God came in, and after the heavens and the earth were formed, man was the ruler and the one that was placed in sovereignty and dominion over the creation that he had made. So here we find the human body. It was God who designed it, and it was the Lord Jesus who redeemed it. We read about the redemption of the body. And you know, it's a wonderful thing that this body that is suffering very often today in a kind of disease, and by the way, it is the result of sin, there never would be any of these terrible diseases that are afflicting mankind today if it wasn't for sin. Oh, the fall intervened. But thank God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he has redeemed the body. Read about the redemption of the body, and it will be complete when he comes back again to take his church home at the resurrection of the dead. And then the body is the place of the indwelling Spirit of God. So each member of the Holy Trinity is associated with the body. What a wonderful concept this is, to think of the Holy Trinity in connection with the body of man. Sometimes even believers that don't understand the wonderful, wonderful truth of the human body. I was talking to a man who is an elder in an assembly some little time ago, and he told me that in his will, he had left it in his will that after he died, he had determined that he would give his body to a medical school for dissection, so they could do whatever they like with it. You know, when I heard that, it sent a shiver down my spine. We are not capable of disposing of our body. It is a stewardship that has been given to us. And the Word of God says, ye are not your own, but you've been bought with a price. And the body that God has given to us, it is a stewardship that has been given to us, and we are not allowed to do whatever we like with it. There are other things connected with the body that I would love to occupy time speaking about, but I just want to emphasize the fact that it is the body that's mentioned here, the human body. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. Thank God for the spirit, thank God for the soul, but thank God for the body. And it's a wonderful thing to see a person who has a good, strong, healthy body and dedicating it to the Lord himself. Oh, it's a wonderful privilege. And thank God that in spite of all the ravages of sin, to see a person with a good, strong, healthy body presenting it to the Lord as a living sacrifice, this is what is asked for here. Present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. You know, in the epistles of the Corinthians, there was a problem. I don't need to tell you that there were a number of problems at Corinth. At Corinth, there were about 10 or 11 different problems that the apostle speaks of in his first epistle. But among others, at the end of the epistle, in chapter 15, there were some who were denying the literal resurrection of the body. And you know, there's some, even believers today, they don't realize that the body that is buried, the body after the person has died and is buried, that one day there's going to be a literal resurrection of that body. And the whole argument that we find in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15 is in connection with it. And the apostle, as a basis of his argument, he speaks of the Lord himself. And by the way, he is always the great patron and the great model of any doctrine in the New Testament. And Paul there, he speaks about Christ, and he speaks about the gospel that he had preached among them, or that Christ died for our sins, and he was buried. And the third day, he was raised again according to the scriptures. And then he gives 14 different arguments concerning the resurrection of that body. But then he has to tell them at Corinth. He said, there's some of you say that there's no resurrection of the body. And you know, there's a lot of people today, even among believing Christians, and they have doubts about the literal bodily resurrection of the believer. But that is the whole argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's only in recent days that I have realized the tremendous value connected with the human body of the believer. And that is what the apostle is speaking about here. He has come to the peak of his argument, and then he makes an appeal. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. What a wonderful appeal this is. I was thinking today of one of the Psalms, I think it's 144, and it speaks of the 10 strings of the body. And you know, every part of the body can be used in the service of God. We have two ears, we have two eyes, we have two hands, and we have two feet, and we have a heart, and we have a tongue. And these are the 10 strings of the human body. And all of them can be used in the service of the Lord. And thank God, when a person follows the exhortation we find here, they can be used. But I believe that what we find here is an appeal to devotion, an appeal to consecration. After a person is saved, of course, they're set apart and they're sanctified. And the Holy Spirit comes in to dwell. That's perfectly true. But at the same time, I believe that we have to realize that there must be a consecrated life if we're going to be any use at all for God. Oh, thank God for those that have done this. And by the way, I want to just pass a remark here that some may take exception to. But personally, I'm speaking for myself. I feel that it's a mistake to commit a body. That is a pagan custom. But the example of Holy Scripture is that when the body dies, the spirit leaves the body, it should be reverently committed to Mother Earth. It should be buried. That is the example. And the example that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15, it's taken from what happened to our Lord himself. And he is the patron. Now, I'm not going to follow that argument. I know that some may take exception to it. But I personally believe that when the body dies, it should be reverently committed to Mother Earth with that blessed hope of a glorious resurrection. And when the person is raised, it will be the body, but glorified. Glorified and made like unto the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are four of my friends in Central Africa, all of them pioneer workers. And four of them, when they died, they left it as their will that they wanted to be buried just like an African. The man who was responsible for founding the work among the Chokwe tribe in Africa, he was a dear, dear devoted man. And when he died, he said, and by the way, he died of Blackwater fever. I have stood by his grave many a time. And in the seventh attack of Blackwater, just before he died, he was weeping, and a dear brother was sitting by his side, a man called Fred Alford. That is the father of Stephen Alford, was sitting by the side of that dear brother. And the man, the dying man, started to weep. And he said, I often think of that little hymn, must I go an empty handed, meet my dear Redeemer soul, not one soul with which to greet him, must I empty handed go. He had labored for 7 years in finding a work and didn't see a single soul saved. And with that on his lips, he went into the presence of the Lord and he told them, please bury me just like an African. And in that grave, when they dug it, they put a sleeping mat in it, and his body was wrapped in a blanket and just buried like an African, committed to Mother Earth. But I tell you, there has been seed, there has been a wonderful harvest from that seed that was sown. I've stood and looked at the grave and thought of that dear man weeping when the Lord took him home. And there are hundreds of assemblies today in the Chokwe tribe as a result of the labors of that dear man. Thank God, if you put a seed in the earth, there will be a harvest. And thank God for that harvest. And three other men that I know, one was the father of John Sims, and he too, he left it in his, I don't know whether he made a will or not, but he left it in his mind that his body just be buried like an African. And a third man was Dr. Walter Fisher of Killingi Hill in the old Rhodesia, a tremendous pioneer and a man that gave his life for the Lord, a wonderful doctor whose name was revered clean across the country. And he too, when he died, he was buried just like an African, committed to Mother Earth. I believe that's the proper thing to do. The body, when the spirit leaves the body, I believe it should be committed to Earth. That is a scriptural example, and personally I believe it's what it should be done. But in any case, here is the body of the believer, and we're told here, or we're appealed to, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your body a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, for this is your reasonable worship. Oh, thank God for those that do that. And I would like to ask each one of us here tonight, have we ever come to that point of consecration? When you get into the presence of God and say, oh Lord, you know, I can't do very much, but here is my body, and all that I am and have, I want to dedicate to thyself for the furtherance of the gospel and the upbuilding of God's beloved people. It is an act of consecration that I believe Paul wished that every believer should make. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I don't believe in what is called the second blessing, or waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit, as some people propagate today. But it is an act of devotion, an act of consecration. And I can remember as a boy, after God saved me, and by the way, that is 72 years ago, the Lord led me to himself. And after a little while looking at that passage, and in my own room, I just got down before God and I said, Lord, you know me, everything about me, I belong to thyself, and I just want to consecrate all that I am and have to thee for the work of the Lord. You know, I don't know that I've ever mentioned that publicly before, but as far as I was concerned, it was an act, and it was sincere, just to commit myself to the Lord, body, soul, and spirit, and to fulfill this act of consecration that we find here. Now, if we want an example of that, we would need to go to four illustrations in the Old Testament. And again, it would take too long to go into them, but I just want to mention them. And they give an illustration of what we find here in this passage. First of all, in Exodus chapter 21, we read there about a Hebrew servant. And you remember, on account of some difficulty or debt, he became a slave. And the law was that he was to serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he was to be released. But that man, there's quite a long story there about the different procedure connected with it. But if he had children, and if he was released, if he had born children, the children had to stay along with the mother. But if the man said, I love my wife, I love my family, I will not go out free, the priest, he took that man to the doorpost, and with an awl, he made a hole through his ear. He pierced his ear to the doorpost, and he swore that he would serve this man forever. He was called the slave of love. Oh, he could be released, but he said, I love my wife and my family. I don't want to part with them. So he became a slave of love. He was a bondservant of love. And for the rest of his life, he served his master on account of the love that he had for his family. That is a beautiful picture of what we find here. A second one we find in Leviticus chapter 8, connected with the consecration of Aaron, the high priest, and his family. And there's a long ritual there in connection with it. And it was exactly the same. It was a dedication of the priesthood to God. And all the ritual connected with it, we find in the long chapter in Leviticus chapter 8. And then again, in Numbers, the book of Numbers, we read there in chapter 6, we read about the Nazarite. And the Nazarite, you remember, he made a vow to the Lord. It was a vow of dedication to him, and it was voluntary. And he vowed that he would not touch anything of the vine, from the kernel to the husk, or touch a dead body, and also that he would allow his hair to grow long. And while that vow was upon him, it was something that was voluntary, but it could come to an end. But there was a number of men that became Nazarites for life. You remember Samson? He was a Nazarite, but he did not keep his Nazarite vow. But I believe that John the Baptist, he was a Nazarite for life. Oh, it was an act of dedication, dedicating themselves to the Lord and bearing his reproach. So we find these different acts of dedication. And the final one, I believe that is an illustration of what we get here, again, is in Numbers chapter 8. And there we find the Levite. was dedicated. And they were dedicated to be handed over to Aaron for the work of the sanctuary. They were a living sacrifice, and they were handed over to Aaron for the work of the sanctuary and the work of the Lord. So here we get these four illustrations of this in the Old Testament scriptures. This act of dedication to the Lord. And I believe that this is what Paul has in his mind. A living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, an animal that was killed and sacrificed, but a living sacrifice. And it was just like the Levite in Numbers chapter 8. They were dedicated for the work of the Lord. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. So this is the first thing we find here in the passage. And then look what goes after that. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Be not conformed to this world. You know, when this act of dedication is made to the Lord and the body presented to him for his service, the next thing is the world. I was reading again today, just sitting down and reading John chapter 17. And it is that prayer, that high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus before he went to Gethsemane on the cross. And I noticed that the most frequently used word in that great prayer is the word world. The world. The world. 18 times the Lord mentions it, and he mentions it there. First of all, he said, you are not of the world. Speaking of the believer. You're not of the world. You've been taken out of it. But then we read that they were sent back into it to represent him here below. My beloved friends here tonight, I believe that a person who wants to serve the Lord in this dedicated way, one of the first things that they're up against is the world. And mind you, it's a terrible, terrible snare at the present time. Any preacher who goes around the country trying to minister the word, sometimes he runs into things that are, well, he feels upset about. I was at a place some time ago, and I was to minister that night, and I was told that I was to close the meeting sharp at 9 o'clock. And I said, well, I don't believe in going overtime. I try to be punctual and keep to the time limit. But I said, just why you want me to stop at 9 o'clock? Well, he said, tonight is the night of the big fight. And I said, we want to go and see it. An elder in an assembly. The world. Beloved, we know some of the characters today in that kind of profession. And that name that's being bandied about at the present time and what has happened to him. That is the world. And for Christians to want to go and look at that kind of thing, I can't understand. Not so long ago, in one of the assemblies in another part of the country, because there was a football season and it was the end of it, again, they closed the evening meeting on Sunday evening so that they could go home and see the results of that football game. Cut out the meeting on Sunday night. And they wanted to see what's going on in the world of sport. I don't want anybody to think that I'm a kind of a sorapus. But, beloved, the world today, it's creeping in very, very subtly. In another case, I was invited to take a young people's meeting in another part of the country, and when I went there, the family that invited me, I was sitting at the table, and there was a lovely young lady sitting at the other side of the table, a member of the family. And when I got up to go to the meeting, she came over and she apologized. She said, "I'm sorry, I can't come to your meeting tonight because I'm the cheerleader in a basketball team." She had to go there, but she wasn't able to come to the meeting to listen to the Word of God. You know, these things are coming in, and I don't say these things in any hard way. God knows I have no desire to say unkind things to the people of God, but the world is creeping in. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Thank God we can be nonconformists. You know, Lot, when he went to Sodom, he went there as a conformist. But there was another man outside Sodom and Gomorrah, and that was Abraham, and he was a nonconformist. I would like to be a nonconformist. And when it's the world and the things of the world and what is going on today, beloved brethren, we have to get our priorities right. What is the greatest thing in this world? It is to do the will of God and put Him first. I have been asked to speak about commitment to Christ, and oh, I would appeal from the bottom of my heart in as kindly way as I can, especially to young people, put Christ first and commit yourself to Him. And if you do, God says, they that honor me, I will honor. And God will honor you if you do it. You may suffer for it, but I think that this world is creeping in just like a miasma at the present time, and we have to be separate from. Be not conformed to this world, but be renewed by the Holy Spirit, by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, there's all the difference in the world about being conformed and transformed. I don't need to tell you that the word transformed here is that lovely, lovely word, metamorphosis. And thank God it speaks of the fact that as we look into the Word of God and consider Christ and be occupied with Him and be dedicated to Him, when we do that, I think it will have an effect upon us that will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now, this is very simple. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, changed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, that is commitment to Christ. And if we were to look for the rest of the epistle to the Romans, we would find that there are seven spheres that the apostle speaks of. And the person who's dedicated and doing the will of God from the heart, there are seven different spheres in which he can be engaged. The first one that we find is the body. That is the body of Christ. And mind you, we've been speaking about the human body, but the body of Christ is mentioned here too. We are members of His body. Oh, thank God for that. And we have a responsibility to the body of Christ. And it ends up in chapter 15 of the priestly ministry of the gospel. There are seven different spheres, and that would be it would be a good thing for to occupy our minds with each one of them, but that would take too long. Now, there's one thing that I want to mention just before I close, and it's this, that most of the apostles and the people that are mentioned in the Old Testament, and speaking about service, there is a word that's used in connection with that service. The word for servant, at least one word for servant, is doulos, doulos. And that means a bond servant. I've been speaking about the Hebrew servant in the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 21. And practically all the men that write in the New Testament, in speaking of themselves, the term that they use in connection with themselves, they say, I am a doulos, a servant. That is a bond servant. And the astonishing thing to me is that our blessed Lord himself, if we were to turn over to that great passage where we find the Lord coming down to this earth, that mighty stoop that he took and the seven different steps down, in one of them it said that he was made the form of a servant. And you know the word that's used there is a bond servant. That means a slave, a bond servant. Don't go away with the idea that our Lord was the bond servant of men, but he was a bond servant to his Father. That was the relationship he had. He said, I do not my own will. And when he was here below in communion with his Father, again and again he went into the presence of God, and there God and he communed one with the other, and he said, I do not my own will, but I do the will of him that sent me. And the amazing thing is, among the different things that said in those steps down, he was made in the form of a bond servant. That to me is utterly amazing. And all, as we think of that, we too can take that position, a bond servant, a slave. In my life in Africa, in the early part of it, and by the way, it's now 69 years since I went there. I went to Africa in 1923. And at that time, slavery was very, very common. We went into areas where we found it every day, people that were slaves. And the whole culture in the country at that time, before the gospel reached them, it was based on the fact that people had slaves. And the reason for it is there was a feud between two families, and someone was killed. A person had to be given as a payment, and that person became the slave, a bond servant of the family that had been that the person had died. It was one night I was sitting at a fire, and I was preaching the gospel from John 3:16 in Shokri. And there was an old man sitting on the other side of the fire, and he had a little boy between his knees. And the meetings that we have over there, it's a kind of a dialogue. We preach, but people are perfectly welcome to interrupt and ask questions. But in any case, every time that this man opened his mouth, the little boy that was between his knees, he put his hand up like this, as if to ward off a blow. I was attracted by the little fellow. And after the meeting was over, I went to him and I said, what's your name? He said, my name is Somali. And I said, why do you lift your hand like that? And I looked up at the man that is sitting between his knees and said, he's my slave master. And apparently this man had been cuffing and beating up the little fella, and every time that he opened his mouth to ask a question, the little fella, he cried. I was so much attracted by the child that I went to him when the meeting was over and started some negotiations, and I had the privilege of redeeming that child and taking him home with me. But when I told him, now I said, Somali, you're going to leave your slave master and you're going to come home with me, or if you want to go back to your father and mother in your own village, I said you're perfectly welcome to do that. Oh, he said, I don't want to go back to my own village. He said, the fact, he said, that you have redeemed me, he said, I want to go with you. And he caught me by the feet and he said, I want to come home with you. And I took the child home with me, and he grew up. His name was Somali, and a more dedicated person, at least in my experience, I don't know of anybody that was compared to him. He grew up, God saved him. And first of all, he became a school teacher. And then afterwards, he became a preacher, then preaching the gospel. But then he developed a heart condition, and dear Somali, he died and went home to be with the Lord. You know, I think of these people and the life that they live, redeemed from slavery, and yet at the same time, bought with the precious blood of Christ and coming to him and giving their life for him. And then there was another man called Sakaya, and he too was a slave, but in some unaccountable way that I don't know about it, he was able to get away from slavery, and he came to me and he asked me if I could give him a job. We were building at the time, and he worked and worked and worked, and finally God saved him. But after he got saved, he came to me and he said, "I want to get a Bible." I said, "Sakaya, we have very, very few Bibles, and the fact that you are not able to read or write, it wouldn't be any help to you. But," I said, "if you're able to read and write, I would gladly give you a Bible." Well, he said, "I want the Bible." Well, I said, "For the meantime."